You may be seated. Open up your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is our text this morning. I stand before you just a little bit shy here because we'll go to bed of an evening. My throat a little raspy. I say to myself, I don't want to run the risk of standing before you like I did 2 weeks ago, sounding horrendous. Yesterday I was at a ball game. It's our son's first football game of the year. I love the fall. I love football season. He is this year number 16. That's a problem for me because he's always been number 9. My nickname for him is Niner. And so when he hears Niner, he looks for me. So even still wearing 16, 16er doesn't sound the same. And so I still call him Niner. He took the hike, squirted through the line, scored a touchdown, and in the top of the stands, "Hey, Niner!" And Sarah gave me a death stare. She looks at me with those eyes that say, if you stand up tomorrow with no voice because you are yelling, it's over. And so the rest of the game, it was so sad, so disappointing. I was standing in the top of the stand saying, "Go, Niner. Go." I mean, it was frustrating. So here's the deal. We got to get all of these allergies out of the air because I need to yell at a football game. All right? So you work with me, pray about that, and I'll do my job to not let you down. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Today we're going to be talking about the greatest message. We have been working through a list of priorities. There's a lot of things in Scripture that we need to be paying attention to, but there are a couple of times in Scripture where we see the Bible articulate something that seems to have in the order of priority, in a list of priorities, maybe a little bit bigger priority associated with it. Teachers of the law came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment?" Now, listen, we've got over 600 commandments, but we want you to tell us what is the greatest. And here's what he said. He says, if you want to know the greatest, or you want to know, here's what he says, the first commandment, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says the second one would be love your neighbor as yourself. So we started this series out 4 weeks ago today, and we looked at the responsibility of the believer to put God number one in their life. And we talked about the reality that if you love God with all, listen, underline that, not some, not most of, not the majority of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There really is no more to love anybody else with. If you give God everything you have, and therefore the love you have for one another has got to be an overflow, an expression of the overflow of your love for God. And that's good, and that's important. And here's why. Because we live with a bunch of fallible people, right? We live with people who are marred and scarred and marked by sin. We live with people every day of our life who are going to let us down and attack and backbite. And friends, listen, if you're not loving them with the love of Christ, you're going to have a problem. You're going to have a problem. So our love for one another has got to be an expression of the overflow of our love for Christ. Next, we talked about the great responsibility in the life of the believer. And that great responsibility is to serve one another. He says the greatest commandment is to love God. The second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we talked about what it looked like to be great in the kingdom of God. A mother comes to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I want you to make my sons, James and John, I want you to make them first and second in your kingdom. I want them to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. I want them to be the best and the greatest." And Jesus says, "No problem, no problem. If you want to be the greatest, understand this, you must become the least. If you want to be first, understand this, you must go to the back of the line. If you want to be the best, then you must become the servant of all." Last week, we talked about the responsibility to give God the first fruits of our harvest. We talked about the responsibility not to give God percentage 50 to 60, not percentage 80 to 90. We talked about giving God the very, very best that we have to offer him. And that's the first fruits of the harvest. And today, we finish out this series as we talk about priorities, talking about the greatest message of all time. Shakespeare once said, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, yet signifying nothing. See, we are a people. We are a people. Every single person that's in earshot of my voice today, we, all of us, myself included, are a people who are in desperate need. Listen, desperate need of healing from yesterday. We've gone through hardships in life. We've had difficulties in life. We've had challenges in life. When we sit and look back on our life, there's so much healing that needs to happen in all of our lives. I don't care who you are. We all are in need of healing from yesterday. We're all in need of help for today. And we're all in need of hope for tomorrow. And friends, I'm telling you, there is no message, none, zero, zilch, nada, not a message, not a word, not a story, not an illustration, nothing that we can do to give a world that is in need of healing and help and hope. There's nothing we can say that's going to meet that need but the message of the gospel. Because it is only Jesus. See, what we stand for as a church, what fuels our existence is of paramount importance. Why do we exist? What have we come here to do? You see, churches all over America today are going to exist, and they're going to be fueled by a variety of things. And I'm not suggesting that any of the churches set out to be fueled by this. I'm not suggesting that any of the churches set out to exist for this purpose. But we just kind of slowly, if we're not careful, begin to migrate, and we begin to take things that are of far lesser importance, and we begin to elevate them over things that are of supreme importance. And if we're not careful, we wake up 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later and recognize, wait a second, how have we strayed so far from why we exist? The purpose for why we gather. There are churches today that are in existence. They're being fueled. They are being driven by budgets. You walk into the building, the first question in your mind is, where are we at on the budget? Where are we at? What are we doing? Is everybody giving? Is everybody, are we spending right? We every decision that the church makes always goes back right down to the bottom line. You know what I'm talking about. We've all been in churches like that. We've all gone through seasons in which the church functioned that way. Never mind what God has said. Never mind where God has led us. Never mind where God is at work. What's it cost? Right? And so we're driven by the budget. Here's the problem. Eventually, friends, listen, if you're driven by the budget, eventually, listen very carefully, eventually the budget dries up. Eventually. Every church does it. They all go through it. Study the history of a church. Every church goes through good days and bad days as it relates to the budget. If you're driven by the budget, if that's what motivates you, if that's why you exist, understand that someday you're not going to have a reason to exist anymore. Right? Well, that just continues to go forth. If the building is what drives you, if when you gather here in the life of the church, you come and your supreme priority, I mean, if you can walk out these doors today and have more to say about the building than what you can say about the gospel, then chances are the building is driving you. But understand this, if the building drives you, eventually, the building will collapse. I'm just telling you. The building's not always going to be here. It's not immortal. I mean, at some point, the building's going to go away. Sometime, somewhere, somehow, the building's not going to exist. And if you're driven by the building, understand this. There's going to be a day where you wake up and realize you don't have any more purpose. You have no more reason to exist. There are times when we can come and we can say that philosophies and programs drive who we are as a people. Why do I go to that church? I don't go to the church because of the gospel. I go to that church because of the program. They have an unbelievable Bible study down there at that church. I mean, it happens on Tuesday nights at 5 o'clock when there's no other time in the course of the week that I can study the Bible. It can only be on Tuesday at 5 o'clock, and therefore, that's why I go. And friends, listen, at some point, that Bible study is going to move to Monday at 8 o'clock. Right? I mean, come on, who's been there? When we go, when we are attached, when we dig into the life of the church, when we are prompted, motivated, when we are driven by the program, there's going to come a time when the program changes. I mean, friends, there are so many of you. I mean, we all deal with this. I am absolutely not suggesting to you that it's inherently a problem that you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Friends, listen, you are a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel for so many other reasons than this, right? But the fact of the matter is, if we're driven by programs, someday we're going to wake up and realize there's no more reason to be here. So what drives a church? What fuels the church? What motivates the church? What impels the church? Friends, listen. The Bible teaches us what it is. The Bible says what should be our driving force for our reason for existence is the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel message, the good news, very literally, the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, it is this gospel that ultimately fuels why we exist, because God had a plan from the very beginning of history, and his plan was to entrust in the life of the church, the only institution on the face of the planet, the church, with the only message of hope that exists. The only message of eternal hope. It is all stewarded by the local church. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. So we can exist for buildings, and we can exist for budgets, and we can exist for programs, and we can have all of that kind of stuff. But listen, when we root the gospel out of the center of everything we do, there's going to come a time where we will statistically be where 85% of all churches in America are today. They're dying, declining, and plateaued because they fail to make the gospel center of everything they do. The Bible says the gospel, it was Jesus who came and gave his life that you and I might have hope and might have a future. From Genesis chapter 3, when God goes on a search and rescue mission in the Garden of Eden and says, man, where are you? All the way to the book of Peter, where it says God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he wants all men to come to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. All the way to the book of Revelation that says there is coming a time when every knee will bow at the name of Christ Jesus. Listen, God has an entire narrative that is unfolded from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and it is a narrative that says man is ruined, but God has a remedy, and he wants to get the word out about that remedy. And he's entrusted the church to do that. So if we get nothing else right, we better figure this one out. It's the greatest message that's ever been shared. There's a lot of good messages out there, but there's only one greatest, and it's the gospel of Jesus. So let's study the gospel today. Paul figured this out in his life. Turn with me here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's what he says. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know, and underline this word, nothing. Nothing. How much did he include? He didn't say, I came to tell you mostly about nothing but the gospel. No, he said, listen, I came to you and I was content to deliver to you nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Some of your translations reference this as human wisdom. It was not a plausible words of wisdom, but it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of the power so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, friends, why is the church today? Why is the church today anemic in its influence? Why? Why do we find ourselves, many times, if you'll study church history, if you'll begin to latch on to what some of the statisticians and the prognosticators and those who are really studying the influence and the effect of the local church here in 21st century America, why is it that the church, seemingly across the board, is losing in the battle of influence in the communities in which we live? And I'm absolutely convinced today the reason that's happening is because so many churches across America today, everything seems to be pointing to this reality, that we are striving diligently to make a difference in the lives of people, but we are doing it with the power of men, the word of men, not the power of God or the word of the cross. All right? And so what we see today is that if we really want to see the church function at its absolute highest, we understand what the author of old says, that we must make a great commitment to the great commission and to the great commandment so that we can see the influence of a great church in the community in which we're established. We've got to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. And we have to go forth and proclaim to all the nations the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And teach them to obey everything that God has commanded. We must be a church that is driven by the gospel. And so let's look at Paul's understanding of the gospel in this passage. Number one, let's look at the pull of the gospel. Let's look at the pull of the gospel. In this first verse, notice he says, I came to you, brothers. But when I came, understand this, I could come and bring anything to you. I want you to notice, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or of wisdom. No, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul tells the Corinthian believer that he did not come with eloquence. He did not come with lofty speech or superior wisdom as he proclaimed the gospel. No, when he came, Paul just decided to strip this all the way down to its just most basic form. I did not come, though he could have, with the ability to wow them with his understanding and his philosophy and his knowledge. No. Paul says, I did not come, not because I lacked the ability to display such wisdom. Paul was an educated man. What was Paul trying to avoid? Well, in the book of Acts, it tells us what Paul was trying to avoid. In the book of Acts, prior to Paul coming to Corinth, he was in Athens. And while Paul was in Athens, he had an interesting encounter with the philosophers of his day. And amidst the rabid, rampant pagan worship and idol worship that was happening in Athens, Paul was found preaching the good news there in Athens. This interested some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they began to dispute some of Paul's teaching. And as they disputed Paul's teaching, Paul began to debate with them. And he was engaging in debate with the philosophers of his day, but his efforts in Acts chapter 17 teach us that his efforts did not amount to much. In fact, he got ran out of the city as a result. Now he comes to Corinth. Having just left Athens, having just decided to engage in the argumentative, philosophical rationale of the day, he gets to Corinth, and instead of being clever and articulate and philosophical in his approach, instead he decides to just kind of strip away all of this fluff and come right back to the very simple yet effective message of Jesus and his cross. It was simple, yet it had profound implications. You see, the church today, if we're not careful, begins to get sidelined when we give people good stuff at the expense of God's stuff. You understand what I'm saying? We give them good things. We help them live a better life in the here and now, but we fail to give them the understanding that's going to give them not just a peace that satisfies their understanding, but a peace that surpasses their understanding. We fail to give them the hope that they need to not just impact their today, but it impacts their tomorrow. And I'm not just talking about naturally, I'm talking about supernaturally. I'm not just talking about temporarily, I'm talking about eternally. There is a clear difference between a church making this world a better place and the church making the kingdom of God a different place. There's a recognition that the church is to deliver the good news of Jesus. And the Bible, my friend, paints a pretty bleak picture as it relates to our situation. Here's what Paul says to the church of Ephesus. He says, understand this, there was a time in your life in which you were dead in your sins and your transgressions. You were not dying in your sins and transgressions. No, he said, you were dead. There are degrees of corruption. There are probably even, if we're honest about it, degrees of life, but there are not degrees of death. You can be half alive, but you cannot be half dead. Are you with me? That's profound, is it not? I mean, you're either dead or you're alive, right? There is no degree of dead. And Paul says, in your sins and in your transgressions, you are dead. Now, Christ came. Christ came to give us hope, to give us life, to give us a future. He says, I did not come to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So Paul says, you're dead in your transgressions, but in Christ, we are made alive. So how does Christ propose throughout Scripture to raise a dead people back to life? We see Christ raise three dead people back to life as he performs his miracles throughout his ministry here on earth. The first one happened to Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. The second one happened to a widow's son in Luke chapter 7. And the third happened to Lazarus in John chapter 11. And in each one of those situations, we see just exactly how Christ gave life to that which was dead. What was it that Christ did? Did Christ come to give us instruction on how to live? Did he look at those who were dead and say, here is how you are to live? Number one, sit up. Number two, breathe. Number three, walk around. And if you'd like to be a blessing to other people, put a smile on your face. Did he just simply instruct them, teach them, educate them on what life was about? Is that how these were raised? And the answer is clearly no. What about, did God give them just an illustration? Did Christ give them an illustration of what life looked like? Did he show them life and living and say, this is what you did? So he's not just instructing them on how to do it. He actually models for them how to live as living people. No. He didn't give them instruction, didn't give them illustration. What about words of inspiration? What about just kind of getting behind the people and encouraging them to life? Come on now. You can do it. Get up. You can live. And the answer is no. How did Christ instill life in that which was dead? Listen very carefully. In all three instances, it was by his very spoken word. It was a spoken word. In two of the instances, he looked at Jairus' daughter, who had just literally died. Her body was still warm. The widow's son, as they were taking him to the burial place, rigor mortis would have set in. His body would have been cold. In both of those instances, he simply comes up to each of them and says, "Arise." And they arose. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, so much so that everybody around says, "Lord, when you move that stone, the stench is going to be horrendous." And he says, "Nevertheless, let the stone be rolled away." And here's what he said. The very spoken word of Jesus is, "Lazarus, come forth." By God's spoken word, life was brought to that which was dead. Now, friends, understand this. In every situation, God's word made the difference. It wasn't your thoughts. It's not my thoughts. It's his word. And yet we are living in a culture and in a generation which we think we can bring about lasting change in our wisdom. And that's nothing but foolishness. Because the fact of the matter is, anything that you and I can talk someone into is something that someone else can talk them out of. The fact of the matter is, what people desperately need today is not more of yours and I's thoughts. What they need today is the gospel. They need the gospel. So notice the pull of Paul, but secondly, notice the proclamation of Paul. Paul says, "I came and I was a bit concerned with my previous approach, but now here I stand in Corinth and I come to you understanding that I have but one thing to proclaim, and here's what it is." Now, friends, this is interesting to me. Only one thing to proclaim, but understand this. Paul is talking to a church that is riddled in mess. I mean, has got all kinds of mess everywhere you look in this book. In fact, you can just mark it down. Starting in January, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians, and your jaw is going to drop at some of the nonsense that's happening in Corinth. But here he comes to Corinth. He says, "Before we talk about anything, let us get this thing straight. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because if you don't have Jesus, none of this other stuff is going to matter anymore. I came and I was content to know nothing but Jesus Christ." His focus, he was locked in. He was clearly focused. He knew his motivation. It was the gospel. Billy Graham once said this. He says, "You know, I wouldn't so much as cross the street to talk to someone about religion, but I would go across the globe to discuss the gospel." Paul says to the church of Rome, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And there's a reason why I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because I understand that the gospel is the power of God. In fact, this is the only reference to the power of God outside of the person and work of Jesus anywhere in all the scripture. He says, the gospel. Not our programs, the gospel, not our gatherings, the gospel, not the church building. It's the gospel, which is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. No one ever likes to deliver bad news. I mean, who wants to go into a room and say, "Hey, you got cancer"? Who wants to do that? "Hey, your car is going to cost $12,000 to fix. Hey, you flunked that course and probably going to flunk out of school and have no future." Right? No one likes bad news. We want to be a people to deliver good news. Stock market's up. You got the job. The promotion's yours. The healthy baby boy is here. Right? We are a people that love good news. Why are we afraid of the gospel? Why are so many people afraid to share the good news? Is it possible? Is it possible that there may just possibly be some among us who are not afraid of the gospel? We're more ashamed of Jesus? You remember the carpenter, the lowly servant? He didn't come to town on the white horse. No, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, he came into the world as a baby. He didn't take a throne. He was in a cradle. Jesus from Nazareth. Remember, nothing good can come from Nazareth. You remember Jesus, the one who hung on a cross as a criminal? You remember Jesus, the one who rose from the dead? How absurd can this story possibly be? And yet there were people who said, I am going to follow after Jesus, because those who have truly met Jesus, who know Jesus, who are in relationship with Jesus, understand who Jesus really is. And as a result, they're not ashamed of this king who came as a baby. They're not ashamed of this king who was from Nazareth. They're not afraid or ashamed of this king who hung on a cross as a criminal. No, there were a lot of people who had a lot of things that they should have been ashamed of. There are a lot of people today who have a lot of things they should be ashamed of. We should be ashamed of the way we talk. We should be ashamed of the way we act. We should be ashamed of the things we do. Those are things we should be ashamed of. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. Never. Paul says there's a proclamation here to be had. There were all kinds of opposition to the gospel. But he knew in his life that the gospel had made the difference. Little boy had a mangy mongrel of a dog. Kind of reminds me of the Atherton family dog. And a visitor came up and said, what kind of dog is that? Little boy said, well, that's a police dog. He said, a police dog? You gotta be kidding me. I've never seen any type of police dog that's ever looked like that. The boy shot back. He said, well, that's because he's in the Secret Service. Yeah. Listen to me, friends. Listen, there are far too many people, both at home and abroad, far too many of us. Let me get very honest. At times, every single one of us that have been far too committed to serving as Christians in the world in which we have decided to be a part of the Secret Service. It is the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that's ever going to bring eternal hope. And while we are holding back on that gospel, friends, today we can affirm and assert with 100% confidence, there is nothing, listen, nothing, underline this word, nothing happening in the world today in any sphere, on any continent, within any state or any city, all across this globe, there is nothing, not nothing politically, philosophically, religiously, economically, militarily, socially, or scientifically, that is more important than where the gospel of the Lord is being shared at this very moment. Because the fact of the matter is, finance and culture and science and philosophy, we can create a utopic world. We can create a world like the world has never seen before. We can be a leader in going out and creating a world in which everything is picture perfect. But the fact of the matter is, if we go out there and we create a better financial world and a better cultural world and a better religious world and a better social world and a better military world, a better scientific world, that is only a better world for people to go from to hell from. Because the fact of the matter is, science and finance and social acumen and philosophy does not change one's eternal hope. But the gospel does. Which means every single person within the earshot of my voice, every single one of us, fit between one of these two bookends. Now pay close attention. Every one of us have the attitude of the gospel that says, I couldn't care less about people coming to Christ. Or, I couldn't care more about people coming to Christ. Every single one of us. If you're here today and Christ is the Lord of your heart, He is the King of all kings in your life, He is the Lord of your life, you fit within those bookends. And the question of the hour today in your life, we're not asking the person on the right of you, and we're not asking the person on the left of you. We're talking right to you today. Is how much do you care about the proclamation of the gospel? We have the pull of the gospel. We have the proclamation of the gospel. We have the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Now, Paul is affirming here that he came with nothing but the gospel. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. My speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom. But listen very carefully. But it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God. It's the power of the gospel. Paul is affirming here not simply the message that he was preaching. The message was the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He wasn't just talking about the message, but he was also talking about the mode in which he preached. He did not preach with persuasive words of wisdom, man's wisdom. No, he preached a message about the crucifixion of Christ, the good news of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, but he did it, listen, with the demonstration of Spirit and power. Lest you be confused by what the world is giving you. No. I'm going to give you something even greater. This word demonstration in the Greek text, it's only used in one passage throughout the entirety of the New Testament, right here. And this word very literally describes proof of a claim. He says, listen, when I come to you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come to you with Spirit and power so that you understand that what I'm delivering to you is not something else that you're going to find anywhere else. No. You come. And you hear this message. Hang with me, friends. Listen very carefully. You come here, you hear this message. I come to you, I preach this message. And I'm telling you, when I preach the message of Christ, when I give to you Christ, listen, I'm not going to give you empty words. I'm not going to give you weak words. I'm not going to give you man's words. I'm not going to give you whatever you can find wherever else you go. No. When I come to you and I preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, I'm going to preach to you with power, and I'm going to preach to you with might, and I'm going to preach to you with demonstration so that you can see firsthand what God can do in your life. That's what he's going to do. Now you say, Mike, how do you get all that from that one verse? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 for just a moment. Romans chapter 9. Now, friends, I'm going to bring this home, and I'm going to do my best. I'm going to do my best to bring this home in about 5 minutes, all right? 5 minutes. But I need you to lock in, all right? I need you to lock in on me. 5 minutes, and then you're done. Amen? All right, that's what I figured. All right, 5 minutes. If it's not in 5 minutes, then somebody in here was not listening well enough. All right? Here's what Paul says. Because Paul says something here in Romans chapter 9. Paul says something here in Romans chapter 9 that's going to blow your mind. It's going to blow your mind. In fact, I think we can say today that Paul says something here in chapter 9 of the book of Romans that probably is the single greatest statement ever said about the gospel. Single greatest statement ever said. I mean, doesn't that intrigue you today? What did he say about the gospel that would possess my pastor to say that is the single greatest statement? Let's read together. Here's what he says. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Now, underline that word, I'm not lying, because this is the only time. This is so funny to me. This is the only time that Paul ever had to justify what he was about to say. He says, some of you are going to say that I'm fibbing to you. Some of you are going to say that I'm exaggerating to you. Some of you are going to say that I'm not being truthful. I'm telling you right here and now, mark my words, take it to the bank. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. He says, I stand before Almighty God Himself. And I'm going to tell you something. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Well, that doesn't seem all that impressive, does it? Ah, we'll keep reading. Listen to what he says here. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belongs the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who God over all blessed forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, let me take you on a little journey. He says, I'm going to preach to you nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And as I preach, I'm going to preach with the Spirit of God raining down on my life and with the demonstration of power. Now, what is the demonstration of the power of God? Well, let me take you on just a little bitty tiny history lesson. And I'm down to 4 minutes and 45 seconds. All right? Listen. Here's what he says. I, born and raised as a Jewish man, I hated Christ. That's what Paul's saying, because Paul used to be Saul. We know that in the book of Acts, Saul hated Christ. Saul hated Christians. Saul hated the church. Saul looked at the church and said, I'm going to snuff out the work of the church. I'm going to snuff out the mystery of the gospel. I'm going to kill the church if it's the last thing I do. And so he is on a mission in the book of Acts, and he's going over to a city in which he's going to begin to round up and collect the Christians, and he's going to begin to kill the Christians. But while he's on that road into Damascus, the Lord God comes to him and blinds him on the spot. And God got his attention. And because I only have 4 minutes and 30 seconds left, I'll say to you, that he gave up his hatred of Christ, he gave up his hatred of Christians, and he gave up his hatred of the church right then and there. Not because of a program down at the local church. No. He gave all that up because Jesus makes the difference. That's what happened. The Lord God comes and captures this man's heart. And now the golden boy, the fair-haired child of the Jewish nation, the one who was leading the charge to rid the world of the influence of Christ, now he was one of them. And let me tell you something. Let me tell you why this is the most amazing statement ever made about the gospel. Because when Paul gave his life to Christ, and when Paul gave his days to Christ, and when Paul became a missionary of Christ, he then became public enemy number one of the Jews. Yeah, they ran him out of towns. They tried to stone him. They beat him. They flogged him. They put him in prison. The book of Acts says there was even a bounty out for his head. They said, hey, listen, we want Paul dead. Don't even worry about bringing him in alive. We want him gone. Get rid of him. They wanted nothing to do with this man. And then, Paul decides that he's going to go and be a missionary to the Gentiles. Now, if there's one thing a Jew could not handle, it was a Gentile. And so here is this man who was their greatest leader, who is now their greatest enemy. And Paul says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to preach the gospel, and I'm going to see to it that every dirty, rotten scoundrel of a Gentile out there has the opportunity to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, if you want to know where my heart is as it relates to the gospel, listen to what he says. I would gladly give up my salvation and live an eternity in hell that this group of people over here, my kinsmen, the people who have tried to stone me and beat me and imprison me and are ready to kill me, might experience salvation. Now, friends, I'm telling you, there are people right here in this room today. I'm telling you the truth. If this cuts, I understand, I say this in love. But there are people in this room today who are struggling with someone on the other side of the aisle because they didn't look at you correctly. Honestly. And here is Paul. Paul says, hey, listen, let me tell you about this gospel that has come into my life. Let me talk to you about the power of the gospel. He says, I wanted to kill the church, and now I am the greatest missionary there is. Why? Because of what I'm doing? No. It's because of what Christ has done in me. What is the greatest power of the gospel? Paul says, and he says over and over, he says, listen, if you want to follow after Christ, you should follow after me because I follow after Christ. The greatest demonstration of the gospel is what the gospel has done in your life. And therefore, we ask this question, and I'm going to close with this. How in the world could Paul have made this statement? How? How could he do it? How could he look at a people who hated his very insides and say, I would give up my salvation? How could Paul have done that? It takes us all the way back to priority number one that we talked about. Listen very carefully, and this brings it full circle. And if there is ever a series in the life of a church that is more important, it's got to be this one right here. And here's why. Paul could make this statement because Paul was so in love with Jesus. All right? Now you say, Pastor, I don't buy it. Prove it. All right, here he goes. Paul was so impressed, so in love, so full of Jesus, that he could make a statement that I would give up my position in Christ that you might have a walk with Christ. He was so full of Jesus, and here's how we know it, because that's exactly what Jesus did for Paul. Jesus gave Paul life. Why? Because Jesus chose to take our hell that we might have a place in his heaven. Jesus was willing to pay our price that we might have salvation. Jesus was willing to bear our sin that we might have fellowship with God. Nature might form us, and sin might deform us, and prison might reform us, and education might inform us, but it is only the gospel of Jesus that transforms us. Let's pray. Father, today the greatest message that we can possibly offer this world is the gospel message. So, Father, may we be a church, may we be a people that the gospel drips off of our tongue. May we be so in love with you that we could look at a world that is so dying and lost and hurting that we do nothing but give them Jesus. Father, thank you for what you're doing. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.